Mirror for the video. Oh. Luke chapter 23, if you'd turn there, please. Luke 23. One of the great beauties of the Bible is the way the way God is able to tell a story, because the Bible's a story. And I suspect that over these three services we've had that there are probably a number of you that may not have ever heard this story in the sense that I'm going to tell it today. You've heard of the death, burial, resurrection. Maybe you're not normally a church attender, and you may have very good reasons for that. But today I'm going to try to walk you through something that I hope will make a lot of sense as to how God tells a story. When you go back in the Old Testament, God wanted to tell the story about a coming king, his son. And so he started painting pictures way back in the Old Testament, and he painted them differently. Sometimes he would paint a picture by using a type of institution. For example, the Passover. You may have heard that the Israelites had to sprinkle blood over the doorpost so that the angel of death would pass over and the firstborn child would be spared and not die. But that's a picture of another one who's going to shed his blood so that we may not die. Or perhaps you see a particular sacrificial system in the Old Testament that paints a picture of the offering out of blood of bulls and goats and lambs and so on. And yet, we see John the Baptist in the New Testament saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." All that's pointing to the final Lamb. Or perhaps it's a person in the Old Testament, number of people in the Old Testament that actually are sort of prefigures of Jesus Christ. Probably one of the key ones would be when Jesus himself said in the Gospel of Matthew, he said, "Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So what we have here are many pictures through ceremonies, through institutions, through people that all point to one particular event and one particular person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, the passage we're going to look at, Jesus is hanging on the cross between two thieves, and he tells his final story by way of illustration. It's an illustration. It's a real story, but in this story, there's an illustration about the whole message, the whole plan, so to speak, of salvation. And I'd like you to look at Luke chapter 23, starting in verse 35. We read these words. "The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one.' The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar, and he said, 'If you are the,' and they said, 'If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself.' There was a written notice above him which read, 'This is the king of the Jews.' One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, 'Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other criminal rebuked him. 'Don't you fear God,' he said, 'since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' Jesus answered him, 'I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise.'" Let's pray. Father, thank you for these clear words and this incredible story that is being told here. And Father, I pray that through the power of your Spirit that I would make this story very, very clear, that no one would leave here today without understanding exactly what is being not only told here, but what is being demonstrated here by way of example. And we'll give you all the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I've given you several different examples of the Old Testament, and it's still Old Testament. He hasn't died, and he hadn't risen. There's one final story, and here's the story. Here's Jesus. He's hanging on the cross. On one side, there's a thief. On the other side, there's another thief. This thief here, the first one that we're exposed to in this text, is one who represents unbelief. He joins the chorus of the crowd, and he mocks Jesus. He insults him. He said, "You know, if you're so great, why don't you save us and yourself? I want to see some evidence, some proof, and then I'll believe," type of thing. So he represents death. And the reason he represents death is because death in the Bible isn't just a physical thing. It's a spiritual truth, that you're separated from God, you're dead. That's the word death means, separation. So this thief represents death. He is separated from God. He rejects Jesus Christ. Then we have Jesus, and then we have the next thief, who in a couple of the other Gospels also insulted Jesus, but later repents. He changes his mind, and he looks at Jesus, and he makes several confirming statements about Jesus in which he believes that Jesus is the one that can save him. And he represents life. And the message is this, the story is this. According to the Gospel of John in the 5th chapter, when a person believes, they pass from death unto life. But in order to go from death unto life, you've got to go through the cross. We'll talk about that in a moment, as to what that actually means, to go through the cross. But the message here is like so many messages that are being painted. There's a man who's dead, there's a man who's alive. From death through the cross to life. That's the message that is here. Now, does this man that is hanging on the cross look like a king? You know, it says in our text, it says in verse 36, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Then verse 38, it says that written above the cross is, this is the king of the Jews. I want to do a couple of things here today as we work our way through this text. One of the things I want to do is I want us to look very carefully at some details that are spelled out. Couldn't be any clearer. We're going to look at some things that are said by the two thieves and what are said by Jesus, but we're also going to look at what is not said. And what is not said is, I believe, probably more important than what is said. What is not said is something we would expect to hear, but it's not stated, and it speaks volumes, and it's very, very important that we look at this. So, I want you to notice that the first thief is mocking Jesus. In verse 39, one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. Notice what he seems to know about Jesus. This isn't just somebody that's never heard anything about Jesus. The word about Jesus is all over the area. Everybody's heard about this man who heals and calms storms and does all kinds of amazing things and raises the dead, gives sight to the blind. And notice he refers to him as, aren't you the Christ? Aren't you the one? The Christ is, the term means anointed one, or the same word as the Old Testament, Messiah. He has some very clear knowledge here of what's going on. He also has to recognize that the crowd itself is starting to have some of its own doubts. There are people, you know, is not this the Son of God? And Pilate himself said, I didn't see any sin in this man. He's done nothing wrong. And kind of hard to find anything wrong with it. So here we've got this one thief. He's just sort of joining in, and he's insulting Jesus. He is living in stark unbelief. He then says, save yourself, save us. It's the old routine of, If you do something for me and you really prove yourself through some kind of miracle, then I'll believe. And Jesus says, oh no, blessed are those that have not seen yet believed. And for some, you might be thinking, well, that's just a blind leap of faith. That's just absolute foolishness. We'll find out later why that is not true. Why this man had every opportunity to believe and why he rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. The second criminal we're introduced to. Look, if you would, at verse 40. But the other criminal rebuked the first criminal. Don't you fear God? He doesn't say, don't you fear the Roman government. He says, don't you fear God? Why would he say that? He's getting ready to die. If there's no afterlife, if there's no judgment afterwards, why would he say, don't you fear God? Well, why does he even bring this up? Because he's come to a point where he recognizes that this is the Son of God. This is the one to whom the entire Old Testament has pointed. And now there is a story being told. Sin is being forgiven. Resurrection is soon to follow. But a story is being told of passing from death unto life. One rejects, one accepts. And so he's, don't you fear God? Look at verse 41. He goes on, he says this. We are punished justly, for we are getting our deeds that we deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Notice several things that he says very clearly. He obviously fears God. So he knows there's a God. He fears God. He says, we are getting what we deserve. And I don't think he's talking just about the Roman punishment. He's talking about fearing God. He's talking about something else that's going to take place later. Wouldn't you fear God? We justly deserve what we're getting. We are sinners. And this man is a savior. And I believe it. I understand it. I get it. I believe it. This man has done nothing wrong. So now he sees Jesus not only as sinless, he sees himself as a sinner. He talks about fearing God, which implies, without saying it, there must be something after this. This can't be all there is. And so we read just that. Look at verse 42. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Oh, now he believes that he's a king. Kings have subjects and they have kingdoms. You see how many things aren't said but are implied? And so here's this man that recognizes that I fear God. I realize that this man is sinless. I realize that there is life after death. I realize that he's a king, and I realize he has a kingdom. But apparently, he doesn't look much like a king right now, but someday he will. Someday he will. So now he's believing in resurrection power. He is seeing all kinds of things that he had heard about, but now he's putting it all together. And he's putting his full confidence in that truth so that he might pass from death through the cross to life. Very, very important message here. Now listen to this. Notice what goes on here. When you look at the last statement in verse 43, Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, I said at the very beginning, I said, this tells a story of a man who represents death and a man who represents life, and we pass from death unto life by going through the cross. Here's what some of you, I can assure of you, think that going through the cross means. I'm going to pass from death through religion to life. Won't work. How about this one? I'm going to pass from death and keep the Ten Commandments to life. You probably can't even name the Ten Commandments. I'm going to pass from death by doing good deeds through life. But how many bad things have you done? I'm going to pass from death by keeping the golden rule, doing unto others, you'd have them do unto you, unto life. And it's only natural that you might think that way, because it's the mindset of the human mind that always thinks that there's no free lunch. I have to do something, so that's what the cross must represent. The cross doesn't represent that. The cross says, it's done. That's why Jesus said, it's finished. What is it about us that wants to put a few more finishing touches on it? Why do we have this natural religious mindset that says, I just want to touch up the painting a little bit more? What is that? What is that about us? But you see, there's this story that's being told, and I said it isn't so much what is stated clearly, it's what isn't stated. Listen to this. Here is not what is said by the repentant thief. I want you to notice what he didn't say. Here's this guy over here. He's now a believer. Notice what he didn't say. He didn't say, Jesus, I promise from here on out, I'm going to really straighten up. You know why he didn't say that? There ain't no here on out. This is it. He's got just a few minutes left. So he doesn't have a chance to even get down and get baptized. He doesn't have a chance to get down and start keeping the Ten Commandments. He doesn't have a chance to get down and start living by the golden rule. He doesn't have a chance to step down and start giving money or trying to do his best. He has no chance at all to do that. But that says something. There's an enormous implication to that. Because if that's the way he's going to get in, according to Jesus welcoming him into paradise, then it certainly isn't just that you and I have to get in some other way by really cranking it out, trying a little bit harder, joining another denomination or religion or what have you. If he gets in the way he got in, then everybody has to get in if God is just at all. Or he's playing games and it's one way for one person, a different way for another person. No, can't be. God would not be a just God. Notice what else is not said by this man. This man does not start reviewing all the good things that he has done. May not have been many. I don't know how long he'd been a thief. But even a thief in this time, in his natural mind, would start thinking, I better tell this king of this kingdom how good I was back in the eighth grade. You know, I better talk about how I helped out some people with their math, or I helped old ladies across the street, or I had a special project or a service project. Notice he doesn't add anything to the story that's being told. He adds nothing. Here's something else he doesn't do that we love to do. He doesn't compare himself with the other thief. Hey, Jesus, you think I'm bad? Let me tell you about this guy. No, he doesn't do that. But you know what we do? We do this. We say, well, yes, I've done some things wrong in life, but in comparison with the rest of humanity, I'm pretty good. And so we think that that comparison will help us pass from death unto life. But that's not where the comparison is. The comparison is, how do I measure up with Jesus himself? His perfect righteousness and his righteous standard. I fall far short. So you'll notice what is said and what isn't said. Notice what is not said by Jesus. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. This guy is requesting that he can join Jesus by entering into his kingdom. Jesus does not say, you know, you're a day late and a dollar short. Too late. Sorry. You know, if I'm going to be fair, if I'm going to be just for everybody, you don't have time to get things right. You haven't got time to get baptized. You haven't got time to go through any of the rituals. You haven't got time to start going to church every week. You haven't got time to start straightening out. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. It's over. He doesn't say that. All this guy is requesting, this guy is just coming up and he's just making this very, very simple request that he wants in. This would be like me showing up at the Super Bowl and telling, you know, the Ravens, I realize I haven't been to practice, but I want to start. I want to take Flacco's place, or so I want to be starting quarterback. What? You don't even been to practice. That'd be like me showing up at Oracle or GE or AOL and saying, by the way, I know I don't work here, but I'd like a bonus. Can you imagine that? Look it. But that would be incredible arrogance. This man is humbly coming. He's not adding anything. Notice Jesus doesn't start giving him things to do. It's what Jesus doesn't say, which is every bit as important as to what Jesus does say. Something else Jesus doesn't say. Jesus doesn't say, okay, all right, you've admitted that you're a sinner. Could you grovel just a little bit more? I mean, could you really just really grovel a little longer, and maybe you'll earn enough of my sympathy and compassion that I'll let you in? Have you ever seen anything any more simple than this? What have we done? What have we done to the gospel? What have we done to the cross? What have we done? We have added more things, more deals, more. And every account that you see when people come to Jesus, it's simple faith in the person of Christ and what he's done. And they pass from death unto life. You see, it isn't just what is said, it's what isn't said that is so important. Note what Jesus did say. Let's take a look at the text, verse 43. Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth. What else would Jesus tell somebody? I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Jesus said, I have come to testify of the truth, indicating there's a lot of lying going on. Whole lot of lying going on. Whole lot of lying about how good you've got to be, how religious you've got to be, how much money you've got, how many good deeds you've got to perform in order to pass from death unto life. So I've come to testify that that is not true, that that is a lie. Salvation is fully in me and me alone. So don't start thinking that you can add something to this, touch up the painting, and start fixing things. It's all in me and me alone. I tell you the truth. Then he says this, today you will be with me in paradise. Today. We're both going to die, and today you're going to be with me in paradise. Paradise, another word for heaven. It's actually a Persian word that means garden. So it goes back to the Garden of Eden. Today you're going to be in a perfect environment, a perfect place. Today. But Jesus is also probably, because he had so often taught about the eventual kingdom that he will set up, where he takes this world that is groaning to be released, according to Romans chapter 8. It's groaning to be released from all of its hurricanes and volcanoes and tidal waves. It feels like it's in bondage and it can't wait to be released. And the story there is, and so in our own bodies, we can't wait to be released from the bondage that we're in of our sin and just the bondage that this world is in. So Jesus is probably not talking about just today, but even his future, final, ultimate, perfect kingdom that he will set up. That's a whole nother another issue for another time. But right now, he simply tells him, you're in. You're in. You didn't do anything. All you did was you looked at me and you said, I believe, and you're in. And that brings him into that kingdom and the ultimate future kingdom. But there's something else. My good friend Mike McKinley, who pastors a local church, written a book recently called Passion. And I was reading it the other day, and he just happened to be talking about this particular section, and it's something I just never thought of in my life. Mike says, notice how most people read these words of Jesus. Listen to how we read it. I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. I must admit, it's kind of how I read it. He's not the way to read it. Here's how you read it. I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. Paradise is always secondary to the person of Jesus Christ. If he's not there, it's not paradise. If there is no paradise and he is there, it's everything. Today you'll be with me. This is why Christianity refers to itself as a relationship, not to a set of rules, but to a person. And when a person believes this message, they pass from death through the cross by believing that that's where the forgiveness takes place. The wages of sin is death. Christ died in our place. Now, I said at the very, very beginning, because I know that some of you are skeptical, you're bound to be, I don't blame you. Perhaps you've been burned by religion, you've tried so hard, and you're just so tired, there's just so much weight, but you come once or twice a year to church to just kind of do your duty, and you've never heard this before. You've never really heard this before. But your mind is telling you something that you think you're hearing. You're still thinking there's something you have to do, and I'm simply here to tell you, it is a free gift. Listen to this. In the Gospel of Luke in chapter 16, there's an account that is given, and I don't know if it's a parable or whether it really happened, because usually in parables, Jesus doesn't mention a person's name. But in this particular story, he talks about a rich man and Lazarus. And he says these two, they died, and this poor man, Lazarus, he goes into Abraham's bosom, a place of peace and joy and rest, sort of a foreshadowing of heaven. And the rich man dies and goes into a place of torment. And the rich man cries out to Abraham. He says, oh, Father Abraham, I've got five brothers that live back on the earth. Would you please send Lazarus to go and tell them not to come to this place? Because if Lazarus comes back, they'll believe. And Jesus says, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe even if one is risen from the dead. Because people don't believe because of miracles. The greatest authority is not a miracle. The Word of God always trumps any miracle. The Word of God is the ultimate and final authority. And some might be saying, yeah, but isn't that really a sort of a blind leap? I mean, you're just believing something. Whoop, time out. I said earlier, every single person in this world, anything that you put any kind of faith in, there is something that person has done or whatever. If you have faith in a watch that always tells time, you wouldn't just pull another old watch out of the drawer and start having faith that it'll tell time. If you have faith that there are people that you know always tell the truth, you can really count on them, that's not a blind leap by having faith in them. And the beauty of this is that this isn't just some thing that just happened all of a sudden in the New Testament and we're supposed to believe in this guy Jesus. In Luke chapter 24, on the road to Emmaus with two other disciples, Jesus says this, "O fools and slow of heart to have believed all that the prophets had written concerning me." And starting with the law of the prophets and the writings, he told them all things that the Old Testament had said concerning himself. He says, you're not just blindly leaping in the dark. That's a leap of foolishness, not a leap of faith. Faith always is based on some type of credible statement or person. And because of all of the Old Testament sacrifices, all of the systems in the Old Testament, all the people in the Old Testament, all of those that were writing to this final point where some would take up their quill pen and write about this coming Messiah and die and put their pen down, and somebody else in another part of the Middle East that never even knew them picks up the pen and starts writing, and the story is completed. And eventually it all comes down to this final story. Final story, passing from death unto life. Final illustration of how one gets right with God. And it's not by doing anything. It's by believing in someone, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, what is so interesting, I've said it so many times, you can literally beat this message to death. And people, highly intellectual people, for whatever reason, cannot seem to hear it or understand it. I had a couple, if those of you that know, that attend here, you know that every week, without fail, for almost 39 years, every single week, I close by giving a clear statement regarding the gospel and how a person passes from death unto life. I had a couple that was sitting in the front row. They'd been sitting in the front row for 2 years, never missed. They were there every single week. They had some marriage problems, came in to see me one day, and as I started talking, I thought, I wonder where they are spiritually. They must be a believer. How could you not believe sitting under my teaching? At any rate, but my pride got shot down that day, gloriously so. As I started talking to them, I asked them, I said, let me ask you guys a question. If you died today and you stood before God, and he said, why should I let you into heaven, what would you say? And they both looked at each other and said, we've never hurt anyone. We've tried our best. We try to be honest. We try to live a good life. After I strangled them, literally, I thought, you must be kidding. I looked at them and I said, let me ask you something. What do I say every single week at the end of the service? What do I say? They both looked at each other. They couldn't remember. Had no idea. Couldn't. Now, we can chuckle, but listen to what the scriptures say. Satan hath blinded the minds of those that believe not. He's blinded the minds of highly intellectual people. And so often he does it through their pride, their arrogance. Mike, I don't need your Jesus. If there's a God, believe me, I'm a good person. I don't need your Jesus because I'm religious. I believe in Jesus, but my religion will get me there. No, thank you, but no thank you. That's what blinds them. Their own sinfulness, their own pride, and a refusal to do what this man did here. This man on this cross is a king. He has a kingdom. He is sinless. I am a sinner. I'm deserving. He's not. I believe. Will you let me in? You're in. Boom. What have we done to the gospel? The Bible says, for if righteousness could come by keeping the law, then Christ died in vain. If I could get from here to here by keeping the law or doing good works, then Christ died in vain. But try to imagine this. A few months ago, I was over in Europe, and we were able to go to the Louvre and see the Mona Lisa, considered by some to be the greatest painting ever. Can you imagine if the opportunity arose for whatever reason, I'm there and the glass breaks and there's nobody around, and I look and I go, I just don't think one of her eyes looks quite right. And so I take a little bit of paint and I decide to do a little touch-up work. Here is this absolutely magnificent masterpiece by Da Vinci that people look at as the most glorious painting, and I come along and I think I'm just going to fix it up a little bit. Just add a little bit. People are going to come along that are authorities and say, it's a forgery, or it looks like Minter was here or something, you know. I mean, if I was a great artist and tried to mess with it, they would know something was done. Now, listen carefully to this. Listen so carefully to this. Jesus has painted a picture. It's called the Word of God. from one end to the other, there is a magnificent painting, the greatest painting of all. A painting, a mural almost, if you would, sweeping the years of history, explaining man's condition before a holy God, this perfect painting. And all through this painting, Jesus eventually comes and he's on this cross and he's dying and he's come to pay the penalty for the sin of the world, and he's going to die and he's going to rise again to show that he has victory over sin, death, hell, and the grave. And people come along and they want to fix the painting. I'm good. I'll touch it up a little over here. Jesus, I appreciate what you did, but you didn't do quite enough. Let me do a little touch up over here. Well, yeah, I appreciate you dying and rising, but you know, I'm not a bad person. I just touch up over here. You ruined the painting. You destroyed it. And here's the hard part. You will not enter into the kingdom of God. And you will be just like the rich man that cries out and says, oh, please, Father, have somebody come and dip their finger in water to touch my tongue that I might get out of this torment. It's not hard. I just don't know why man tries to make it so hard. I just don't get it. It is a simple message, but there's something that says that it just couldn't be that easy. But it is. Over and over and over. He that believeth in me possesses right now everlasting life. Not he that believes and tries his best, gets baptized, does it. He that believes in me. That's why you have this painting, so to speak, of one man that says, you get down, then I'll believe. Jesus says, no. If you don't believe Moses and the prophets, you won't believe even if one had risen from the dead. The other over here says, I don't need any more. All I need is you. I believe in you. I believe I'm a sinner. I believe you're the Savior. I believe there's life after death. I believe there's another kingdom. I believe you're the King. Will you please let me come into that kingdom? Today, you will be with me in paradise. Oh God, what have we done to the gospel? What have we done? We've kicked it around. We've added to it. We've put layers upon it. We've done everything except tell the simple story. It's all of him. It's nothing of me. How many of you have come in today and you've never heard this? You've never heard this. You've never grasped this. I want to give you an opportunity in a moment to call upon the Lord that you might be saved. You've had in your mind all kinds of other things and you want to maybe touch up the painting. Or you tried to touch up the painting and things didn't work out and you got angry at what you thought was Jesus, but it was really religion. I'm simply here to tell you, it's not a hard thing. It's hard in the sense that you have to humble yourself and admit that you're a sinner. It's a beautiful statement of a man that says, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus looks at him and says, I declare you righteous right now. It's humbling yourself and taking everything off the table, all of your religious views and beliefs and all the good deeds and all the things you will do or have done, getting all of that off the table. And putting Christ as the centerpiece and saying, I believe that he came into this world to seek and to save that which was lost. And I'm lost. I'm in a hopeless, hell-bound state. And I believe that Jesus died for me, and I'm trusting him and him alone. And when you do, you'll pass from death unto life. I guarantee it, because he said so, and he doesn't lie. He said, I tell you the truth. Let's pray. With our heads bowed before Almighty God, I have to believe that there are a number of people here today that have been burned by religion, have been burned by trying to keep the commandments, the golden rule, trying. But today is the day that they've heard the gospel, the simple gospel of Jesus Christ, that he has paid it all in full. And that today they would realize they don't need to try to touch up the painting. They don't need to try to fix it. It's done. And so, Father, thank you that Jesus said it is finished. I can't do or make any more finishing touches. And if you're here today and you've never put your faith in Christ alone for your salvation, today is the day of salvation. Would you call upon him in the quietness of your heart? Would you say, Lord Jesus, I realize I've sinned. I've fallen short of your glory. I don't deserve any of this, but you have paid the penalty. The wages of sin being death, you died, but then again, you rose to show that you had victory over sin, death, hell, and the grave. And I'm trusting in that simple message of the gospel, the person of the Lord Jesus. And according to you, Lord Jesus, you promised that you would give me everlasting life right now at this moment. If you've never done that, would you do it in the quietness of your heart? The very quietness of your heart. Get it settled. And if you have any questions, you can sign up for Starting Point and ask all the questions you want regarding this. But get it settled. Father, thank you for these three services we've had this morning. I thank you, Father, for the privilege that I've had to preach the gospel today to many that I believe have probably never heard a clear presentation. Oh, may you do a work, because the Bible tells us that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who would believe. So, Father, we thank you for what you're going to do and for what you have done. We ask it all in your name and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.